Thank you very much, Mr. West Tuttle. The second. West Tuttle the second. Yeah, all right. Our junior. West Tuttle Jr. Okay. Let's see. In case it slipped y'all's okay, let's yeah, and the thing about it, it's our natural. Now, some people don't have much hair up there. Okay, let's open God's precious word to Gospel of John 18, where we're in the most dramatic trial of all human history. It affects every trial in the Bible, but this is the movement toward the most dramatic, and in our prayer, remembrance and prayer, of course we want to always be in prayer for Thomas. Just God will continue to strengthen that young man. Be in prayer for Lily, Reyes, and just be in prayer for each other, and any other prayer requests that I'm not fully aware of. Cindy and her family, all right. Did you get a hold of them? Okay, so we'll be very good. So we'll continue to be in prayer for them and Cindy and her family. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Purpose of the prayer. Test yourself to see if you're trusting in the Holy Spirit, who is the teacher. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this word. For Heavenly Father, it reveals to us the truth of things that we need to know. Reveals to us the truth, Heavenly Father, of past events, and explains what happened in the past and things that are going to happen in the future. So, Father, we pray now that your Spirit will open our eyes to things you would have us to see. Father, we pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I said Matthew 18, but let's look at Matthew 26. This is where we really need to be. And we're in the midst of looking at the trial, the second trial. The first trial was before Annas. Second trial was before Caiaphas. Now we're looking at some of Caiaphas' words, and we have a profound statement and by Caiaphas in verse 63. And he says, "But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest became irritated, said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God.'" Now, we're in the midst of studying and looking at the living God. I don't know if you brought your pamphlets that I gave you 2 weeks ago on the living God. Did anybody remember to bring them? Anybody? Oh, good. Okay. Some of you did. Good. I want you to understand something about the something about the living God. The Mormons, Muslims, Buddhists, atheists, Hindus do not believe in the living God. Just simply do not believe in Him. There is a way that we could talk about the Jews believing in the living God. And the reason I word it that way is that Christ Himself and John in the first chapter, if you don't believe in Jesus, then you don't believe in the living God. But be that as it may, my point here is that one can believe in the living God and not believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. One can believe in the living God and not be saved. Now, believing in the living God does not save. There are some wonderful advantages to believing in the living God that we'll study Sunday morning in 1 Corinthians 4 or 5 under morality. How believing in the living God does affect us morally. Has that potential of affecting a person morally. But the living God that Caiaphas is talking about is the living God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. This is the God that is the authority over all creation. And this is what Caiaphas believes. So we're in the midst of looking at some points on the living God. We have looked at Joshua 3, 9 through 11. We have looked at 1 Samuel 17, 26. We have looked at 2 Kings 19, 15 through 19. We've looked at Psalm 42, Psalm 84, and we noticed some things about each one of those that help us grasping the living God. And people, you just want to kind of bear that title in mind. He is the living God. He is the only living God. He is the eternal, eternal living God. In eternity past to eternity future. Therefore, He has the ability to give to us life. Now let's look at Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10. We resume tonight our study on the living God. Jeremiah chapter 10. And we're going to look very briefly at verse 10 of Jeremiah 10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God. Now, people, that to me right there is all that needs to be said. And then you go to Jesus Christ. He is the true God. Allah is not the true God. The God of the Hindus, God of the Buddhists, all these, they're not the true God. There is only one true God. And that's our God, given, shown, revealed to us in the Word of God. And He is the living God. He is the God who can be trusted, because He alone is the true God and the only true God and the living God. That's your point six. Point six, He is the God who can be trusted because He is the only true God and the only living God. He is a God who can be trusted. Continuing verse 10, and the everlasting King. The everlasting King. Now, not the kings of Judah, nor the kings of Babylon, but He is the King of the living God. He is the everlasting God. Now, if we were studying this theologically, what do we learn from this statement? That Jesus Christ is also this living God. Swear to us, adjure you to swear to us under oath by the living God. As we're going to see when we get back, He is swearing by Himself that He is the Christ, the Son of God. So this is the complications, if you please, in theology, in studying Jesus Christ as the God-man. And you got to remember, He is both of those. He's the hypostatic union. But He is the living God. So look what I'm saying. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. Who's the everlasting King? Jesus Christ. So He is also the everlasting God. He is the living God. He is the true God. Then continuing verse 10. At His wrath, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure His indignation. So, He is the living God. And people, these are the things that so many people want to forget. The wrath of God. The wrath of Christ. And they want to admit it and say that, well, everyone's going to be saved. No, you've got to understand, He's the holy God. He's a God of righteousness. He's a God of love. And He's a holy God. So, and He has wrath. Nations, not Judah, but all the nations. And this is the idea of Wake Up America, and this ideal of what we just read. And the nations cannot endure His indignation. Now look at verse 11. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. That's all the false gods. All the people, all the gods, small g, that people proclaim are gods. But what you want to understand is, they're very adamant about it. The Muslims are very adamant about their God, Allah. The Hindus, various people are very adamant. Their gods are not gods. and they're all going to be done away with the return of Jesus Christ. So we have the living God in contrast to idols who are not living, have no life at all. We're just going to learn about our God. Okay? Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23. We just looked at Jeremiah 10. Look at Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23:36. Jeremiah 23:36. For you will no longer remember the oracle of the Lord. Excuse me a moment. You will no longer remember the oracle of the Lord. You will no longer remember the word of God, doctrines, warning, exhortations. Now, why will they no longer remember? Look what it says, why they no longer remember. Because every man's own word will become the oracle. People, this is so important. This ties in with our study in Isaiah 28, where so the gospel will become. So this is what we're dealing with here. So the oracles that they care about are their own. Because every man's own word will become the oracle. Truth, at this point, will become what you want it to be. Not truth in itself, not from the true and only living God. Studying in 1 Corinthians 1 through 4, we're looking at the wisdom of the world. Being wise, they became fools. They make declarations that supersede in their mind the declarations of God. Continuing verse 36, and you, once you reject the word of God and substitute your own word, and you have perverted, distorted the words of the living God. People, his word is alive and powerful and ever true because he's the living God and he's the only true God. And then it says, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of command, our God. Now, therefore, we come to the seventh principle. The Word of God is alive and powerful because He is the living God. In fact, let's take a moment. Be sure we're all in the same deal. If you have your notes, let's take a look at this, at these principles we've building in regard to the living God. One, out of our introduction study of Deuteronomy 5:26. The first use of the title Living God is the source we are seeing in Matthew in the words of Caiaphas, the authority of God, his relationship with Israel. So the Living God deals with his authority as God over the nation of Israel. Then the second principle, and we noted, the Living God is a title of God to remind the Jews and us that our God is the only true God. And then we noted the third principle out of 1 Samuel 17:26. In time of tribulation, remember that your battles belong to the living God. He is always there no matter what your tribulation is, no matter what your hardship is, no matter what's going on in your life. He is the living God and the battle belongs to the living God. And then the fourth one we got from Psalm 42, the living God who gives life. He is the source of life. The living God is the only source of life. Then the fifth one, the living God, the source of all that brings happiness. The living God is the source of all that brings God happiness. We saw this in Psalm 84. Brings happiness and peace to the soul and body. This is only from the living God. It's not from circumstances in life, for they are what? We saw this last week in our Thanksgiving special. They are shaken. They are going away. They will all be taken away. But things that are of God are eternal in their nature. And then we noted the sixth one from Jeremiah 10:10. He is the God who can be trusted because he is the only true living God. And then Jeremiah 23:36, we just finished. The Word of God is alive and powerful because He is the living God. Now, Let's turn to Daniel chapter 6. There are many other references to the living God. I picked out these because they tell us something about Him. They give us something that we can put down in our soul, not just in notes in a book and a piece of paper, but in our soul about the living God when we're hurting, when we're in pain, when we're in fear, when we worry. He is the living God. If things progress to get worse in this country, you just rest assured He is the living God. He is in control. Okay, Daniel chapter 6, and let's look at 19 and 20. Daniel 6, 19 and 20. Then the king, now this is King Darius, the Medo-Persian Empire king. He is the leader of the Medo-Persian Empire. King Darius, unbeliever. Now watch what this unbeliever does. Then the king, King Darius, arose with a drawn out, with the dawn at the break of day and went in haste to the lion's den. Alright? He is the one who put Daniel in the lion's den. He didn't want to, but he was tricked by those who wanted Daniel out of the way. We'll be studying all of this. But so he didn't want to. So he got up early that dawn to see what happened to that Daniel. And when Daniel had come near the den, and when he, the king Darius, had come near the den to Daniel, he cried out with troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God. This is from an unbeliever. This probably might be at the point where King Darius became God conscious as an older man in his rulership. At this point, he became God conscious. Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? So here's an unbeliever calling him the living God. So this goes along with our point three, the source of life. He is the source of life, and he kept Daniel alive. Because we worship the living God, even though we may die physically, we don't have to worry. We will be resurrected, or actually be go right into a new life, but resurrected to a new life for all eternity. Look at Daniel 6, 26. Daniel 6, 26. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. He is the living God. What he's saying is, he's alive. All our gods are not alive. All the gods we worship, they're not alive. This is the living God. This is the God who is alive, who has life and control. He is the living God. Remember, this is an unbeliever. And enduring forever. because Darius sees that God is a living God because of what he's done with Daniel. And people, I want to tell you something. The world out there is not going to learn about God from the Bible because they're not going to read the Bible. The world out there is not going to learn about God from churches. Number one, they generally will not go to church. And two, most preachers don't know about it. They're going to learn about God from you. Your view about God. Is your God a God who's keeping tabs on who's good and bad? Is your God a God that is going to do all of these horrible things that people teach their children that God does? Or is your God the living God? And it doesn't matter what happens. So let's continue verse 26. For he is the living God, enduring forever. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. See, Darius thinks in terms of kingdom. He's a king. So he's thinking in terms of a kingdom. And then he thinks, you know what? My kingdom's going to come and go. And I know that. His kingdom will endure forever, will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. I was worried when we get to this, I think this is when he became a believer in Jesus Christ. But we'll save all of that for when we get there. So here's our eighth principle on the living God in our study. The living God is associated with the Messiah, who is the giver of life. And the reason you can give life is because he is a living God. Daniel 6:20-26. Okay, now we come to the New Testament. There are other cases in the Old Testament, but those are the ones we can draw things from. For the New Testament, let's look at Matthew chapter 16. We're in Matthew 26 for our study of the trials, but let's look at Matthew chapter 16. And by the way, if as I go through this you get any questions, please ask them. We're building theology. We're building personal relationship with God in this study. And so be sure you can think your way through theologically on this as well as personally on this. Matthew 16. Now, what we're getting ready to look at is a declaration by Peter. A declaration by Peter. Matthew 16. And let's read verses 15 and 16. And he said to them, but who, he, Jesus Christ, to the disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter, Simon Peter, answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's powerful. Now, we've been studying Peter's three denials, which just goes to show people that just because you're going to sin or fail doesn't distract. See, a lot of people want to say, well, see, he really didn't mean what he believed about God and about Christ. Yes, he did. In the weakness of the flesh, he denied. But this is a powerful, powerful statement by this Peter. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, with that in mind, well, we won't turn to it because it's chapter 26. But remember the way Caiaphas asked the question? Whether you are what? You are the Christ. You are the, or tell us, are you the Christ? The Son of God. So look what he says. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, when we get to this statement by Caiaphas, we're going to have to go on a journey. Where did this come from? How does Peter put, thou art the Christ, the Messiah, and the Son of the living God together? How does he do that? Why does he do that? We're going to be looking at it. But right now, we're just looking at that phrase, the Son of the living God. Okay, the living. That's a present active participle, enduring, characteristic. So, a specific declaration. And we're going to be looking at why he said that, and Caiaphas says it, and where they got all of this. This brings us to the ninth principle. Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And that's it. That's that simple. We are in Christ. We are also of the living God. We also have the tenth principle. Living God is associated with the Messiah. Now, this is very important in the study of the Messiah, the study of Jewish history, the study of the living God. The living God is associated with the Messiah. That's part of Caiaphas' putting together God, Son of God, and Christ, the Messiah. They're going to go together, as we're going to see. Messiah, Son of God. So, the living God, under point 10, is associated with the Messiah, with Christ, who is the giver of life. He is the giver of life, and the reason he can give life is because he is from the living God. Matthew 16, 15 and 16. Okay, let's go look now at Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. You'll know we're skipping our study. Matthew 26. We'll come back and study that in detail. Acts 14. Now we're going to look at Paul and the wonderful Barnabas. All right, Acts chapter 14, and let's read together verses 15 and 16. And saying, verse 14 to kind of get us to where we are. And when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd crying and saying, Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same behavior. By the way, they were worshiping them as gods. We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, not to your idols, not to us, but to a living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, the living God. The absence of the definite article emphasizes not the identity, but the quality of this God. He is the living God. This emphasizes the distinction of the living God with the idols whom they were worshiping. All right, let's go to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And people, we're not looking at every occurrence of the living God. You just, if you're seeing how often it occurs, this should be constantly on our mind about God. Wait a minute, I worship and serve the living God. Don't get involved in the on the fears of the tribulations of life. All right, Romans chapter 9, and let's look at verse 26. Romans 9, 26. And it shall be that in the place where it is, it was said to them, You are not my people. There they shall be called sons of the living God. The redeemed of Israel are eternal sons of the living God. So much for our replacement theology. You know, the more you study the Bible, the more you're just amazed at anybody who would believe replacement theology. It just flows. The relationship of God, Israel, history past, present history, history future. It's just amazing. Okay, let's look. And here we're going to have our 11th principle at 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 3. Very important passage on the living God. 2 Corinthians 3:3. Being manifested that you are a letter of Christ cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. And that's the important thing here, the Spirit of the living God. This is our 11th principle. The Spirit of the living God is called the Spirit of life because He is the Spirit of the living God. The Holy Spirit is declared to be one who gives life. In many passages, the Holy Spirit is directly related with life. Let me give some to you and you can look at them sometime. Job 33:4. Ezekiel 37:14. Gospel of John 6:63. Romans 8:2. 8:6. And 8:11. Okay. For our 12th principle, let's turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, and let's look at chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And from this we will get our 12th principle on the living God. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and let's read together verse 15. We'll start at verse 14, the sentence. I am writing these things to you, I, Paul, writing these things to you, Timothy, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Boy, if there's ever a finer definition of the local church, it's right there. And that's why I try to tell you the Sunday after the election, it's not about America. It's not about any country. It's not about the Constitution of this great country. It's about the church. That's what it's about. I think a lot of, too often in the past 30, 40 years, a lot of Christians have gotten more involved with the Constitution and Declaration of Independence than they have with the Bible. And they have given more attention to their being American than their being part of the Church of God. So look what he says. He says, that you may know one ought to conduct, how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. This is a church of the living God. And then it says the pillar. That means the support, the upholding and support of the truth. The truth of the gospel. People, this is not about politics in America. It's not about Hollywood. It's about the failure of the church. The church has failed this country. Our economic system did not fail. The market system's designed. It will not fail. What failed was the church. To keep the souls of people in the same progress along with the benefits of the free market system. So this talks about, here is the true definition of the church. The church of the living God, that's what we are, the pillar and support of the truth. Okay, let's look at 1 Timothy 4:10. 1 Timothy 4:10. Across the page. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God. Now look at that. Labor. Strive. Endure tribulation. Endure hardships. Why? We fixed our hope. Not on things of this earth, people, that are shaken and taken away. Not on things we have or don't have. Our hope is on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. See, if we were in a real study of this, what we would do right now, we would take time and go through and develop. We would show Jesus Christ is the living God. God the Father is the living God. The Holy Spirit is the living God. But that's not the purpose of our study tonight. Okay, so this brings us to our 12th principle. 12th principle. We are the church of the living God. Not idols, not ourselves, not man. We are the body, the ecclesia, the assembly of the living God. 13, the 13th principle, Jesus Christ is the living God. And he is from the living God in his humanity. He is the living God in his deity. He is from the humanity. He is from the living God in his humanity. This is a very difficult concept to understand, people. The hypostatic union. It's difficult to communicate. And all I can tell you is that when I was a young man, young boy, and heard this kind of stuff, I just believed it. I don't understand it. I don't understand how. Just like salvation. I didn't understand all the intricacies that we're studying in Romans 5 right now. But I believed in Jesus Christ as my Savior. I believe he's God-man. Not the man-God, as the Mormons have it, but the God-man. Jesus Christ was God, and as God, he became man. I believe that. I can't explain all. There are various aspects of it. Sometimes he speaks from his deity. Sometimes he speaks from his humanity. Don't understand all of these things. Don't understand a lot of times, just to say, a lot of times, it's difficult sometimes to tell if he did a miracle in the power of the Spirit in his humanity or from his deity. I'm not sure it matters all that much. But this is the difficulty. But this is what you and I have to believe. So here we have our 13th principle. Jesus Christ is the living God. He is from the living God. In Matthew 16, He is the Son of the living God. Here He is, the living God. Hypostatic union. 14th principle from Timothy. Our hope is in the living God. People, that's powerful. You've got to remember this when you're in tribulation and you've lost. You've lost property. You've lost health. You've lost husband, wife, parents, children. People, our hope is in the living God, Jesus Christ, because He lives. Therefore, we have the assurance we will live with Him. For our 15th principle, let's look at Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing. This isn't it. Hebrews 3. No, I was reading 2. And this isn't it. It didn't even ring right. Okay, here we go. Yes. Chapter 3, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brethren. That means garrison your soul. Take care means don't lose it. Don't fall apart. Don't give in to fear. Take care, brethren. Lest there should be any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. See, that's what happened to Peter. Peter believed that Jesus Christ is the living God and the Son of the living God, but he fell away from Him. So people, we can't do that. Now this has to be a decision that we make, because we're all going to go through tribulation. We know that from Romans 5. We're going to go through tribulation. We're going to go through loss. We're going to go through disappointments. We're going to go through a lot of things in this short time on earth. And you've got to make up your mind whether you're going to give up and give in, or whether you are going to maintain your strength in the living God. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And we're going to look at verse 14. Hebrews 9, 14. How much more will us read 13, the beginning of the sentence? For if the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, spiritual death of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How many times have we had to serve related to the living God? People, because He's living, we should serve Him. Because He is alive, because He is eternal, because He's all-powerful, we should serve Him. Therefore, the 15th principle. The 15th principle, you have all of this on your notes. Serve a living God. We serve a living God. Now let's go back and look at Hebrews chapter 10. 31. Hebrews 10:31. It is terrifying. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. I could think about that. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. People, it's not terrifying to fall into the hands of an idol. He doesn't exist. He has no life. But when the unbeliever falls into the wrath, or even a believer, the discipline of the living God, that's not a very pleasant thing and place to be. So therefore, the 16th principle that you have, fear of wrath of the living God, should affect our lives eternally and temporally. We should live our life and serve Him because we don't want to come under the wrath of the living God. The 17th principle, we will spend eternity in the dwelling of the living God. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to read verses 22 and 23. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. I want to stop here and just talk. It's hard, difficult, not uncommon to just read the paper daily and not read about Jerusalem. And the Hamas claim it's theirs. The Muslims claim it's theirs. Christians claim it's theirs. It belongs to Israel. Why is the whole world fighting over this little bitty block of land called Israel? And everybody wants, the Muslims want it, the Christians want it, a city called Jerusalem. Because it's the city of the living God, that's why. It's the city of the living God. It's not the city of Allah. It's the city of the living God. And therefore, everyone wants it, though they don't know why. That is the land that they truly, truly want. All right? Let's continue reading. Verse 23. To the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the Judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous men made perfect. So, we spend eternity with the living God. All right, next let's look at Revelation. Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. And let's read together verse 2. Revelation 7, 2. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun. And what does that mean? That means the east. Rising sun. Having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. Okay, the living God, here's our 18th principle. The living God is in control of the duration of time of this earth and of all eternity. You study Revelation, it's the living God's what we were studying about. The living God is the one who is in control. Okay. What we've done here at the bottom of your page 6, what I've done is just went through the things we've learned about the living God, things you want to carry in your soul, especially in times of hurt, times of fear, times of worry, when you're alone. Here they are. One, the first use of the title of the living God is a source. We're seeing in Matthew 26, in the trials of Christ, in the words of Caiaphas, the authority of God is relationship with Israel. Deuteronomy 5:26. Two, living God is a title of God to remind the Jews and us that our God is the only true living God. Deuteronomy 5:26, Joshua 3:9-11. Three, in time of tribulation, remember that your battle belongs to the living God. 1 Samuel 17:26. 4. Living God who gives life is the source of life himself. Psalm 42:2. 5. The source of all that belongs, that brings happiness and peace is the living God. He is the living God. Psalm 84:2. 6. He is the God who can be trusted because he alone is the living God. Jeremiah 10:10. 7. The Word of God is alive and powerful because He is the living God. Jeremiah 23:36. 8. Living God is associated with the Messiah, who is the giver of life, and the reason He can give life is because He is the living God. Daniel 6:20-26. 9. Son of the living God is Jesus Christ. Matthew 16:16. 10. The living God is associated with the Messiah, or Christ is associated with the living God, whichever way you want to look at it. He can give life because he is from the living God. Matthew 16:15-16. 11, Spirit of the living God, he is called the Spirit of life because he is the Spirit of the living God. 2 Corinthians 3:3. 12, 1 Timothy 3:15, we are the church of the living God, not of idols, not of ourselves, not of some preacher or movement or congregation or anything, not because of any stupid person like Joseph Smith or anybody. This is the church of the living God. 13, Jesus Christ is the living God. He is from the living God. Matthew 16, he is the Son of the living God. He is the living God. 1 Timothy 4:10. 14, our hope in time of trouble and for eternity after death is the living God. Jesus Christ, because he lives, we have our confidence that we will live also. 1 Timothy 4:10. 15, we serve a living God. That's whom we serve. It's a shame, people. Billions of people on earth are serving a dead God. Muslims are serving a dead God. Mormons are serving a dead God. Buddhists are serving a dead God. Hindus are serving a dead God. They're serving a dead God. We're the only ones who are serving the living God. 16. Fear of wrath of the living God affects our daily lives. Hebrews 10:11. 17. We are spent eternity in the dwelling of the living God. Hebrews 12:22-23. And then 18. The living God is in control of duration of time of this earth and all eternity. Revelation 2:7. Now, the thing down at the bottom, I was studying, and I just got, I can't even remember, the Holy Spirit did it, but how it came about. But these are the various things that we've been looking at, and here they are summarized for us. Voice of the living God, and it has the scriptures reference here. Voice of the living God, Word of the living God, armies of the living God, servant of the living God, sons of the living God, son of the living God, spirit of the living God, the church of the living God, hands, wrath, of the living God, city of the living God, seal of the living God. Any questions about the living God? Okay, now let's go back to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. Now, did we have to spend this journey? No. Have to spend a journey that we spend all the way through this, on the trial, the journey of Christ to the cross. All the things about the cup in the garden and all these things. People, I've been in a ministry over 37 years. I've never done this, never been here, and I will not get the opportunity again, I know. We're going to take this journey of Jesus Christ to the cross, and we're going to try to see every little thing that the Holy Spirit wants us to see in this journey. And right now we're looking at Matthew chapter 26, and we're looking at the words of Caiaphas now, and taking a look at what Caiaphas has to say in Matthew 26. And let's see, we're in verse 63. And now, Caiaphas, he is exasperated. Christ has remained silent. He has remained silent to this point. Now, Caiaphas is in hopes that this Jesus would incriminate himself. The thing we studied two or three weeks ago, they adjourn you, and we saw that this is kata under the oath to this God. And this is the Christian heritage of our country. You swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. So help you God. This came from our Jewish heritage. It came from our belief in the Bible. I remember in Larson on the far side, he had a picture of a guy, and he said, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth? He said, how can I get out of here if I do that? So, there's no way I get out of here if I tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. I can't get out of here. So, all right, let's take a look now. That, in verse 63, that I adjure you by the living God, that, it introduces the substance of the oath. You tell us. Now this is important. They claim to be the legal authority under God over the country of Israel. And Jesus is before them. So, tell us is a very important phrase. Now what does he want them to tell? Whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Caiaphas is in hopes that before this body, Jesus Christ will incriminate himself, since he cannot find even two people to testify against him. Can't even find two. So, forget that. Forget those guys. Let me just concentrate on you. You incriminate yourself. That's what he wants. Now, this is a remarkable statement by the high priest. And I say that because it should be what a high priest would say. Only, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let's forget all of this. But it's from a man who does not believe that Jesus is the Christ. That this Jesus is the Son of God. So it's a remarkable phrase in this courtroom setting. Whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now these are two questions. Whether you're the Christ, whether you're the Son of God. These are two questions, people, that every individual must answer in their life. Every Jew throughout history must answer this decision, make this decision, whether this Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Every Gentile, every Muslim throughout the world has to make this decision. Every atheist has to make this decision. Every Hindu, every Buddhist, someone reared under these beliefs, reared as a Jew, reared as a Muslim, reared as an atheist, reared as a Hindu, a Buddhist, or becomes one, got to make up your mind. Who is this Jesus? Is he the Christ, the Son of God? Every teenager in America, every adult must make up his mind about this question. Is this Jesus the Christ? Is this Jesus the Son of God? People, don't be swayed by numbers. We live in a time when people, many Christians, are swayed by the number of people on earth. As more and more people come on earth, and they're just, God can't send this many number of people to the lake of fire. People, let me remind you, while we're studying Romans 5, the grace of Christ just continues to abound the more. If we have another billion people, it abounds over them too. The work of Christ doesn't have a limit. Well, everybody after 6 billion gets in free. It doesn't happen that way. The grace of the cross is bounds and abounds and abounds and abounds by the more people that there are. Don't get confused by the number of people have opportunities to believe. I was asked Sunday morning, what about a person that's reared in America and a person that's reared as a Muslim and he's reared to hate Jews, hate Christians, hate Jews, hate Jesus Christ? This just doesn't seem to be fair that and if people in America, they have all this opportunity. How many people in America are believing in Christ today? Not very many. This doesn't have anything to do with it. Don't get involved in all of that stuff. Remember, always remember this. And this is important. Two doctrines, if that ever comes up in discussion with you, that you do not want to forget. One, the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. I don't care if a Muslim, 16 years old, hears about Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit convicts him. And he has to make up his mind whether he believes him or not. And secondly, the fairness of God. The fairness of God. People, we've already seen The reason Peter denied him three times, had he been asked another 97 times, 100 times, he would have denied Jesus Christ 100 times. Whether a person's going to believe in Jesus Christ, not believe in Jesus Christ, all these types of things, just put it under two things. One, the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, and two, the fairness of God. Now, our phrase says, whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Okay, we could spend forever. We could spend hours and hours on Christ. What I'm going to do, I'm going to try to simplify it and give you some major points you can put in the back of your Bible or in your mind about the Christ. Simplify it and make it as simple as I can and pick out the major things that you want to remember. Point one. The word Christ is a transliteration of the Greek word Christos, Christos. Now, a transliteration is bringing a word from one language to another language in the spelling, not in the meaning. So when we have Christ in our English Bible and English understanding, that's not a definition. That's a transliteration. That's a transliteration. Translated, Christ means anointed. Christos means anointed. So Christos means to anoint or the anointed one. To anoint, to consecrate. That is a translation of the Hebrew Mashach. I wish I had put up my overhead. M-A-S-H-A-C-H, the Hebrew word Mashach, which means to anoint. The Aramaic is Meshaha. Meshaha. That's where we get the word Messiah. It's from the Aramaic. Meshaha. M-E-S-H-I-H-A. M-E-S-H-I-H-A. Get the word Messiah, which means the anointed one. So Caiaphas is asking this Jesus, are you the anointed one? And I want you to swear by the living God if you are the anointed one. Okay, now people, I could spend a lot more time just on that. But I just want to make it as simple as possible. Christ is not a translation, it's a transliteration from the Greek Christos. The Greek word Christos means anointed one. And therefore, Messiah. Messiah means anointed one. So you have those two concepts under the English word of Christ. Major point two. Christ, Messiah, anointed one. All three of these words mean or refer to the deliverer or savior. The deliverer or savior refers to the only one anointed by God the Father to be the deliverer or the savior of the world. In English, we might say, Jesus is anointed to be the Messiah. That makes very good English. That would make very poor Greek because we'd be redundant. You see? Because anointed and Messiah are the same word. But it's very good sense to us, Jesus anointed to be the Messiah. But if we said that in Greek, we would be saying, Jesus, Messiah, Messiah. Jesus anointed, anointed. So, just trying to help you grasp what's going on. So, whereas both of these thoughts are conveyed into one Greek word. Okay, this is why, by the way, I like to do with the Holy Spirit. I don't like the word helper. I think that's wrong. I think it conveys the wrong idea, an inaccurate idea, an erroneous idea, and I think it should just be the parakletos. So wherever you have helper, parakletos. Wouldn't it be any different than Christ? Because every time we have Christos, we say Christ. We don't say anointed one. We don't say Messiah. And so, be that as it may. Okay, I have several more things here, but we'll save all of this for... well, wait a minute. I can finish it up. There's just a few things here. I told you I wanted to simplify it. Didn't want to make it 20 pages. So, point three. To anoint or consecrate requires a subject. To anoint or consecrate requires a subject. Who is the subject here? The creator of the universe, God the Father. God the Father is the one who does the anointing. Point four. This anointing demands an object. Got a subject, a verb, and an object. God the Father anoints. And who is the object of the being anointed or becoming the Messiah? Jesus. Jesus. The Messiah is Jesus. God the Father has appointed, anointed, consecrated Jesus. The only Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. He is the only one appointed by God the Father. What's so special about you Christians in this Jesus? Why do you all talk so much about Him? Because He is the only one anointed by God to be the Savior. So if you're going to talk about God of the Bible, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then we're talking about who did He consecrate? Whom did He appoint? Five, the sign of this appointment is the Holy Spirit. The sign of anointing is the Holy Spirit. And by the way, when we believe in Jesus Christ, we are what? Anointed with the Holy Spirit after Jesus Christ. And then finally, six. Christ refers to His deity. Jesus refers to His humanity. Christ, anointed by God. Jesus, our Savior. Christ, He represents God. Jesus, He represents man. You put these two together, and what do you have? The hypostatic union. The God-man in one person. Any questions? Are you the Christ? Okay, we'll pick it up here next week and continue in the journey to the cross. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, You are the living God. All we really need to know is You're the only true God. You're the only living God. Therefore, we don't have to listen to anyone else. We don't have to look to anyone else. What saith You? You have anointed Your Son to be our Savior. It's not up for negotiation. It's not up for discussion. We can either accept it or not by faith. You're not asking our opinion. You simply have anointed this one Jesus to be our Savior, our hope, our confidence, our joy, our peace. So, Father, we praise You on who and what You are. And we praise You and thank You, Father, for what You have given to us. And giving to us this Jesus. Pray, Father, You'll take the things we've seen tonight on the living God, the trial before Caiaphas. I just pray that it takes us time to go through all of these things, Father. We don't get to study all day, every day as in school. Just piecemeal it together, but I pray that Your Spirit can cause us to have it in our soul, put these things together, where they become so real in us that no matter what happens in life, we will remember that You're the living God. You're our hope, our confidence, and that You sent us Your Son. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for His sake and for His glory. Amen.